I want us to open our reading of Scripture by looking at two particular passages that have to do with light. The first one is in Ecclesiastes and chapter 11, and then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4. These two scriptures on the great theme of light. Verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 11. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not done. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Now our second scripture on light, as I say, is taken from the fourth chapter of Matthew. And we come into the story at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now we're going to have some other readings of Scripture, and the next two readings are also in Matthew's Gospel and have to do with faith. The first one is in the 8th chapter and occurs in the story when our Lord Jesus Christ healed the servant of the centurion who was sick of the palsy. And you remember how the centurion answered, verse 8 of Matthew 8. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. But when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the second reading, where we read about faith, is in the 15th chapter, and here we have another story where our Lord Jesus deals with a demon in this young girl, the daughter of the Canaanite woman of the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And she cried out, verse 22 of Matthew 15, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now may God bless to us these interesting readings about light and about faith. Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. When you've lived in the dark, you understand that. If you've been blind, you appreciate it even more. The light is so sweet to the blinded eye. You know, I had a friend who worked on the Tibetan border, and he did a bit of surgery, and he attempted something which was really rather brave. He did a cataract operation, especially when he wasn't really a doctor, and God blessed him in it. And it was a Tibetan upon whom he performed this delicate operation, and after he had done it, of course, he swathed the man's head in bandages. The weeks passed. When at last the time came for the man's bandages to be removed, my friend thought, well, what shall we do? I know what we'll do. We'll sit him on a wall and we'll have him facing a piece of magnificent scenery. The high mountains, the snow fields. And so that's what he did. And he sat his patient on the wall, and he began to take off the bandages. One by one, they fell. Until at last, the final bandages came off. And in that moment, as if in a split second, suddenly the man said, Oh, the mountains! The snow! The sky! You see, truly the light is sweet. And a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Once, you know, there was a knock on my log cabin door on the Tibetan border. We lived in a remote village, a little place called Bor. The mountains just reached away to the skies. It was a beautiful place, really, but very dark and very simple. But on this particular day, a man came and knocked on the door. And opened the door, and there he stood, rather dejected. His wife was in a very poor state. And he asked us to go down the valley to see if we could do anything for her. We got some medicines, the boy saddled the horses, and we rode very fast for about an hour down the ravine. I can tell you, if you ride fast for an hour on a horse, you've got to be pretty tough, really, not to be rather trembling when you jump off. I was trembling. And, you know, I got off that horse and walked towards this house, if you could call it a house. And there was something strange about it. Whoever designed it, and perhaps there was no particular design, maybe it just got built. But, you know, there wasn't a single window in the house. And we went inside, and it was pitch black. We lit a few pine chips, and groped our way across to the corner where this poor woman lay. It was so sad. I think she'd been poisoned. Her tongue and lips seemed to have some sort of pimples. And you know, we boiled some milk. I think that was the right thing to do. They give us some milk. That's what we did. And then
It wasn't long, you know, before she died. But I tried to explain to her that I had come from the living and the true God. I wonder, in that house without windows, in that darkness, could it just be in God's wondrous and inscrutable grace that she groped out in faith towards the living God? Could it be? Oh, he that calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are only saved because of what Christ has done on the cross. But it's not everybody who comes to God who necessarily understands or is even in a state physically and mentally to understand what Christ did on the cross. But he that calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Could it be that she called upon him? That she stepped out of the darkness of that windowless house in the back of beyond into the presence and the light of God? Oh, it's quite a theme, isn't it? This thought of the light as opposed to the darkness and the sweetness of the light. I lived for about 7 weeks, you know, in the dark. Darkness is a funny thing. There's a strangeness about it. At one moment, it's like a blanket in front of your face, you know, and it seems almost to have texture. Another time, it's as if you're standing in a universe without a star in the sky. Another time, it's a great vacuum, but peopled with fiends. It plays tricks with you, the darkness. I love that little poem of Amy Carmichael's, you know. Taken, of course, from the Acts and Peter's experience, but it was very applicable to mine. And a light shined in the cell, turned to gold the iron bars, open windows to the stars. Peace stood there, a sentinel. Truly, the light is sweet. And a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. You know, away in Borneo, there were people there that were so far gone that the British government gave them up. Then somebody took the gospel to them. So many of them were headhunters. I think even to this day, you know, if you went into the interior of Borneo, you could find houses that were built with a skull under each corner post. Or you might find, as it were, a ring of skulls hanging from some post or some tree. Those were dark days. And the British government hardly knew what to do or how to handle these people. But in went the missionary with the gospel of the Lord Jesus into that darkness. And people were saved. And today there are so many churches founded there by different missionaries. A very wonderful thing. The triumph of the gospel. When we were there, we were working amongst the Chinese. And one day, a representative of the Bible Society knocked at our door because we were selling Bibles in connection with the Bible Society there in Jesselton, now called Kota Kinabalu, and he came to see us. He was thrilled. He'd just come in from the forest, and he had seen something of the mighty work of God amongst these very needy and darkened people. And he told us this story. He told how a native believer with just Matthew's Gospel, well, we've just read from it, haven't we? Just Matthew's Gospel in his own language. He went back, a Christian, with this one Gospel, into that dark forest. And you know, God so blessed his testimony and the preaching of the words of that one Gospel that it was as if the forest was set ablaze by the Spirit of God. And there was a great turning to the Lord Jesus. And you know, the Bible Society representative, he came back just set alight too by the wonder of the works of God, how the light had come into their darkness. How sweet it was. But something more. So profoundly were these people affected for God. So thorough had been their turning to God and the conviction and confession wrought by the Holy Spirit that when a priest of some alien faith went in there to try and capitalize on this movement, sought to bring them into his fold. Though so young in the faith, one of those native Christians came forward and spoke to this intruder. And do you know what he said to him? He said, "We would sooner die before the face of God
and abandon light?
Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. I wonder just how precious the light of God is to you.
There are people today in Russia who will walk miles and miles and miles if only they can come to some reading of the Word of God or possess a portion of the Bible. Only a few hundred years ago, people were burnt at the stake and staked in the tide in the United Kingdom in order that you and I might have the Bible in English. They had time to die for it, and some of us today, we feel we've hardly got time to read it, much less to study it. God have mercy upon us. Do you know what old Baedeker, the missionary who worked before the Russian Revolution away there in Siberia? Do you know what he said as he viewed the benighted people even in that vast land at that time? Do you know what he said as he thought back on Britain and its privilege? So much, all the Bibles, all the commentaries, all the preachers, all the churches. You know what he said? He said there's enough bread thrown under the feet of God's people on one Lord's Day in Britain that would feed a nation. Much light, but to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. The truth you know, the revelation that God has given you, your knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his word, that which perhaps some of you have received from your childhood, this good deposit, this treasure in your earthen vessel, it puts upon you a weight of responsibility that if we sense it, we will bow beneath it and kneel before our Maker to seek his grace and his enabling to discharge it. And yet with extraordinary nonchalance do we handle our position. But much has been given us, you know. And of us shall much be required. Just how precious, just how sweet is the light to you. So I really told you some stories tonight. That's how I've started. But that's not exactly how I'm going on. Because we have opened God's Word. And we have looked at scriptures about light and scriptures about faith. And when we come to the thought of light in the Bible, we think especially of God's truth. We think of truth that is communicated. That is to say, we think of divine revelation. And it's important for us to think of light in that sense. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. That's how the Lord Jesus, of course, thought about it. For the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And faith is not just a screwing up and intensifying of trust. It is not just, shall we say, a measure of credulity. Faith in the Bible is that which is begotten by the hearing of the Word of God. Faith in the Bible, according to the definition in Romans chapter 4, is being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. That's what faith is. In other words, when the light of revelation dawns upon your heart, your conscience, illumines your soul, then faith, engendered by it, acts upon it. And being fully persuaded that what God has said and what God has promised, he's able to perform. Move forward with God, to do with God what God is doing. And so these two concepts in Scripture are set together. Now, we have looked at Matthew's Gospel here, and we came in on this whole question, as far as the New Testament was concerned, when our Lord Jesus was just going forth in his ministry. It was light shining in the darkness. And it began in the tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. There was nothing casual about our Lord Jesus. It said of him, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. He didn't come to tell us the age of the stars or the rocks or the distance of the galaxies. He came to speak those things which he had seen with his Father. He is the only begotten of the Father, being the only one who knew the Father and who could communicate the Father. And so he came to bring to us that which was his distinctive declaration. The Father, he had declared him. So there were no idle words and no idle deeds with our Lord Jesus. As Luke puts it, he went about doing good. I believe there is a force in that word which means he went straight through doing good. And so when he came as light into darkness. Light moving in its own straight line, cleaving the darkness, not succumbing to it, overcoming it as it shone forth and shone on. And so the people that sat in the region and shadow of death, for them light sprang up and sprung in. And those that sat in darkness saw great light. Oh, this was a wonderful moment. It was the subject of prophecy. It wasn't casual. It came right out of the heart of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we find that it was a fulfillment of the Holy Ghost-inspired prophecy of Isaiah, that precisely in that area, the light would break forth. It would seem to me, thinking of that trade route that ran through near Nazareth there, from east to west, why the tides of Gentile corruption ebbed and flowed around the provinces of Naphtali and Zebulun. Little wonder that of all the places of Palestine, there was no other place perhaps quite so marked by demonry as that area. When you come to think of it, as our Lord Jesus walked about Galilee and the surrounding countryside and through their towns and villages, it is incredible almost, isn't it? So many people possessed of demons. They seem to be at every street corner. Oh, that was the mark of that place. It was the region and shadow of death. And God had decreed that there light should spring up upon that place where people sat in great darkness, the great light should shine. Now, amongst those that lived there was this man called Simon, whom the Lord Jesus eventually called Peter. And he and his brother Andrew, they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And it was at that moment that the Lord Jesus came, light into their darkness, and said, "Fall in behind me, and I will make you fishers of men." Repent, he said. You need a new attitude. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You must acknowledge a new sovereignty. And you need to fall in behind me. I'll give you a new direction. And I'll make you fishers of men. You'll have a new occupation. When Jesus comes, he makes all things new. You know, Peter was darker than we knew. In fact, this man, Simon Peter, his background is not really described very much here, but when he had been 3 years and more with the Lord Jesus and had witnessed his miracles and had listened constantly to his oracles, you know there was a moment when he said, "I know not the man." And then what came out of his mouth? "Oh, and curses." They weren't far away, were they? And just think of Simon Peter before the Lord met him. My, he must have cursed and sworn his way along the coast there of Galilee. The big fisherman, eh? Till Jesus came. Yes, it was dark all right. And they sat in it. Now, Peter had what you might call a rather checkered career when it came to the question of light. He describes the total experience later on when he writes one of his letters. He says, he called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. But you know, it didn't all happen just quite like that. You think of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, he was in the limelight, wasn't he? And he came out with the wrong thing there. And then you remember in the upper room, oh, everybody else was going to forsake the Lord, but not Peter. Lord, I'll go to prison and to death for you, he said. I'll lay down my life for your sake. Will you lay down your life for my sake, the Lord Jesus? Will you? And so Peter spoke out of turn there. That was in the lamplight. But then they went down into the garden, and it wasn't long, was it, before they were all fast asleep. And the Lord Jesus, well, he had to come and wake them up and says, rise, let us be going. And, there were the men with the lanterns and the weapons and the torches. And so we get Peter in the torchlight. And you can almost see the light and shadow flickering up and down the hillside beneath the shadows of the trees, as if the loyalties of those disciples were just ebbing and flowing too. And oh, Peter, in the tense struggle of it all, he pulls out his sword, he swipes, as it were, at the head of the servant of the high priest. Mercifully he missed him, except that he just caught his ear. He could have cleft his skull. And so he acted out of turn there too. And so you see Peter in different lights, don't you? In the limelight and the lamplight and the torchlight. But you know, when they all scattered, eventually Peter followed afar off until, with John's help, he came into the firelight. And oh, we know what happened there. You were one of them, weren't you? You were with them, weren't you? Says the girl. I know not the man. I don't know who you're talking about, he says. And then he swore. Peter in the firelight, and if the embers of the fire were growing dull, so was the faith of Peter. But the one who prayed for him was suddenly on the balcony, being led out of the interrogation by Annas over into the room to meet Caiaphas for the actual Sanhedrin examination. And as the Lord Jesus would seem to come along the higher balcony, he looks down at the fire, oh no, not just at the fire, at those at the fire, and especially at Peter, and the eyes meet, and suddenly Peter's in the searchlight. In the searchlight. And those eyes, like the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, fitly set. Doves are like that, aren't they? They don't hold up their little floats and let the water trickle down, you know. When they drink water, they look at the water and they drink with their eyes fixed on it and their beaks down to it. Did you know that? Our Lord's eyes are like the eyes of doves, says the scripture. Yes, they focus upon the object of their desire. And yet they're like a flame of fire. They penetrate, they convict. And dear Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He couldn't stand the searchlight. And yet the love behind those eyes was the love that bore him home. And so those dreadful days, the crucifixion, the burial, 3 days, 3 nights, the resurrection. But there came a day on the shores of Galilee, up north again, when it was the dawn. And it was the sunlight. And there came a moment when Peter Oh, he didn't know who that was upon the shore. After all, he said, I know not the man, and now he didn't know the man. And it was John, the disciple of our Lord's bosom, that said, it is the Lord. And so Peter stands now in the sunlight with Jesus, until the love light melts his heart, and it's all right again, and the Saviour's won his man. Until the love light melts his heart, and it's all right again, and the Saviour's won his man. And the prayer has been answered, and the faith of Peter has been preserved, though the love wavered. And then all the years pass, and the old man writes his letter at the end. Oh, he says, the day stars are risen in our hearts. It's just before the dawn. There's an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. It's just before the dawn. I'm striking camp. I'm going out into the morning. Oh, he says, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. How sweet and pleasant is it to you? Maybe you never talk about it. Maybe you relish it. Do you ever say, once I was blind, but now I can see? You know, an interesting thing we've got to think about now in Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, we have this extraordinary paradox. The paradox is this. That the people who had great life had but little faith. And yet the very people mentioned in Matthew's Gospel that had little light were the very people that had great faith. Let me demonstrate that to you. Let's think first of all of the people who had just little light and see what great faith they had. Now take Matthew chapter 2, the wise men. They came from the east. What did they see? They saw the star at its rising. Only a star. And then it seemed to go. But they got their sense of direction from that point of heaven's light. And because of a glimmer of a star, because of that light from heaven that shone into their hearts from on high, they knew the way that they were to tread below. But they had to do it by faith. And then the day came when, as they drew near to the house there at Bethlehem, they saw the star, and it stood over the house where the Lord was. And they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. But I want you to think of this. It was only a star. They were Gentiles. They came from the east. Men of little light, but because of the little light they had out of heaven, they were prepared to travel the scorching sands by day and the freezing desert by night, that they might come to the king and open before him their treasures. And when they found it was just a baby boy, this king of Israel, they were undaunted. They gave him the worship of the divine. But then you come to chapter 8. If the wise men had but little light and great faith, then it's quite categorically stated here in the 8th chapter of Matthew, because here's a man, and all he says to Jesus is this, Lord, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Only a word, Lord. The Lord Jesus said,
Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. You see, this man came from the West. He was a Roman. What did he know about the law? What did he know about Moses? What did he know about the prophets? He may have been somewhat disposed towards the Jewish nation and their religion, but as far as he was concerned, at least he had a glimpse of Jesus. And he says, just a word more, it's enough for me. Little light, surely, but what a great faith, recognized by the Lord, written down imperishably, here in Scripture, the man is immortalized in his faith. But you think of Matthew 12. There the Lord is challenging the unbelief of his nation, and he refers to the Queen of Sheba. And where did she come from? She came from the south. She's sometimes called the Queen of the South, isn't she? And what light had she got? Oh, when she heard the wisdom of Solomon. When she'd come from the uttermost parts of the earth, what did she say? She said, the heart has not been told, only a fragment. But she accepted the divine wisdom from the mouth of the Son of David. And now great David's greatest son, the greater than Solomon, stood in their midst, and they wouldn't believe him. The Lord Jesus said she will rise up in judgment against this generation. Little lights, the great way. And so to that other scripture that we read in Matthew 15, where this woman came from the Tyre and Sidon coastal territory, this Canaanite. You see, she came from the north. And it's a very touching story. Oh, how the Lord tests faith. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. You know, it would seem the Lord wouldn't accept that appellation from her. She was a Gentile. Was he the son of David to her? Oh, she said, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. You can sense the urgency of the poor woman. And even the disciples, they somehow wanted to send her away. They were embarrassed by her cries. The Lord Jesus, though, didn't let her go, but he would test her further. He says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she blurts out, and all the pathos of it, and all the intensity and the sincerity of it, Lord, help me, sheep. Lord, help. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. That's how the Jews used to think of the Gentiles. And then she said a very lovely thing here, and I would like to, shall we say, give you the literal translation here. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the little dogs. Could we put it a stage further? Truth, Lord, but the puppies eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then it's as if our Lord Jesus exclaims his answer. Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Only a crumb, Lord. Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Little light, you see. The great faith. She was a Gentile too. They were all Gentiles. Every one of them. The wise men from the east, the centurion from the west, the Queen of Sheba from the south, and the Canaanite woman from the north. They shall come, says Matthew, from the east and the west, and adds Luke, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And you, says the Lord Jesus, will be cast out. Isn't it precious? Only a star, only a word, only a fragment, only a crumb. Little light, the great faith. And through the islands of the sea and the far coasts of the world, and behind the ranges and out through the forests and the deserts, where Christ is little known, there are people that may have had just a few verses of scripture, maybe just a gospel, maybe just one visit from a missionary. And they are coming from the east and the west and the north and the south. And they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. They will be part of the church. And reign over the earth with the Lord Jesus. can it be that some of us that have professed to know the truth, that have professed to have the light, but because it's not mixed with real faith, that people that are sent in meetings in the favor of the Western world will be cast out into outer darkness, for faith without works is dead, as is the body without the spirit. Are you fully persuaded that what God has promised He is able to perform? When did you last act positively, consciously, definitely, affirmatively, actively in faith? Or do you just glide through the meetings? You see, we walk by faith and not by sight. And if you don't walk by faith, you don't walk at all. Now, the paradox, we said, was between those of little light and great faith, and those who had great light and little faith. Now, just as there are four instances of the first, so there are four instances of the latter. Now let's think of these people, shall we, who had great light and little faith in Matthew's Gospel. Now just as the other four were all Gentiles, so these four instances are all disciples, are all Jews. And in Matthew 6, you find that here are the disciples, these disciples, what light they had. Why, the Lord Jesus, He said, you know, kings and prophets have desired to see the things that you see and hear the things that you hear. But they didn't hear them and they didn't see them. But you do. Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What a responsibility. What great light they had. They were hearing things that had been kept secret from before the world began. And so in Matthew 6 we get the first instance. The Lord Jesus is giving His Sermon on the Mount. The light's pouring into these people, but He sees their hearts, and He says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? That's the first instance where this expression occurs. O ye of little faith. They were afraid of the future. He read that in their hearts. Then in Matthew 8:26, we come to the storm. I love that instance. I remember, you know, once listening to someone preach about it, and they culled certain words from the story, and the way they put it was this way. There arose a great storm. He arose. There was a great calm. Isn't that lovely? Now, you know, what happened there was this. They got very frightened. They were afraid of the present. And the Lord Jesus says to them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? There's the expression again. And to the same people, to the disciples, these people with great light. And then in Matthew 14, we come to the instance where they're in the storm again. And the Lord Jesus comes walking on the water towards them. And you remember, Peter says, Lord, if it's you tell me to come to you. And the Lord says, come. And Peter, he steps off the boat into the water, but my, he doesn't look at the Lord, he looks at the waves. And the wind just rolls him, and down he goes. He's got his eyes off the Lord, and the eye on the circumstance. And suddenly he's so afraid about death. Oh, he says, Lord, save me. Oh, thou little faith, says the Lord Jesus. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Same expression. Then the fourth instance is in Matthew 16 and verse 8. And this time they've got across the sea to the other side. And you know, the Lord Jesus is talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees. That evil teaching of the Pharisees that could permeate the mind and distort the very word of God to make it of none effect by their tradition. And you know, as He talked to them, they were so spiritually dim, though the light had been poured upon them, they had such little apprehension of the light that was in actual fact being accorded to them, that they thought he was talking about something else altogether. They thought that he was upbraiding them because they hadn't bought any bread. They'd forgotten. And oh, the Lord Jesus says again, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up?" You know, some people think that numbers don't matter. But God has his statistics. He numbers the very hairs of our head. He numbers the redeemed. He calls us all by name, just as he does the stars. But God is concerned about numbers, you know. And it matters to the Lord Jesus just how many people have been fed, just how many loaves have been used to feed them, and how many baskets have been gathered up afterwards. And poor statistics can lead sometimes to a lack of comprehension as to the dimension of the miracle God may do for us. And so it was that, not having taken proper cognizance of the acts of God, they were found with little faith. And here they are, these people with great light, these people upon whom the word of the Lord Jesus, divine revelation, had poured. And yet, 4 times, "O ye of little faith." Now you know, this is a rather interesting expression. In the Greek, I gather, it's just one word. And I thought, you know, just how can you put all this into one word? Well, you know, we have, don't we, I don't know just how much you use the word here, but we have many cars, and we have many markets, and many skirts even, and many this and many that over in the old country. And, well, you know, I thought we could make a little phrase out of this. Perhaps rather colloquial, rather coined, but perhaps more effective. The old English, we would say, "Oh, ye of little faith," but could I put it like this without being irreverent? "Oh, ye many believers, ye many believers." Isn't it so? You know, we read a lot about faith in the Bible, don't we? We read, for instance, these words. "How is it you have no faith?" Some people have no faith. And then we read, "Some have cast off their first faith." And we've been reading about those of little faith, and about how some had great faith. And then we read about Stephen, and we read about Barnabas, and they were full of faith. Abraham was full of faith. He gave glory to God. You know, faith must have content. Faith must be focused. We must run the race looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. You know, in Romans, you must have faith at the beginning. But there is a sense in Hebrews where we must have faith at the end. Because if we have no faith at the end, there is no ground for acknowledging that Christ ever offered faith at the beginning. Because our Lord Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. That which he has begun in you, he will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. God always finishes what he sets out to do, whether it be creation, redemption, or the renewal of a soul. He always brings to glory that which he calls by grace. And so it's very important that our faith should be real. That it should work. That it should be focused. And so faith must be focused and it must function. For faith without works is dead. We read about the Thessalonians. We read about their work of faith. What they did was the product of and energized by their faith to Godward. So that when they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven,
Not only had God's purpose and grace extended to them, but now it ran through them. And having received Christ by faith, they preached him by faith, and from them sounded out the word of the Lord into all Achaia and all Macedonia, and the purposes of God ran on in the gospel to the whole of the Greek peninsula, so that wherever Paul came and began to preach the gospel, people said, you know, we've heard about this. This is what happened, isn't it, to the Thessalonians. Their faith functioned. It was real. And faith must fight the good fight of faith. Oh, Paul fought it to the end. He fought to the finish. Examine yourselves, will you, as to your faith? After about 3 years in the communist prison, that's what I had to do, you know. I felt I was changing. I felt something was happening to me. I felt they were beginning to pierce my armor. I felt they were beginning to turn my mind. I stood in a cell and I examined myself as to my faith. It's important, isn't it? Lest we have the form of godliness and deny the power thereof. Lest we have just the shell without the living and vital content. God doesn't bless orange peel, you know. No, he made it. When orange peel on an orange is the product of life, and in life is fulfilling its function of expressing and protecting the orange, yes, it's blessed of God. But when the orange inside is gone, we throw the peel away. And God doesn't bless it anymore. That happened with the temple at Jerusalem. It was made according to a pattern that was born in heaven. But when the glory departed, it was burned with fire. God doesn't bless shells, you see. And you and I personally are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have a form of life. We have a form of behavior. We have a form of existence and culture and contact and of habit and of the way of living. If all that is produced and is the outcome of the indwelling spirit, the content of the redeemed life, well and good. God will bless it. But if there is only the share, only the form of godliness, and there's so very little of the Spirit's work within it, then far from blessing that form of life, God may smite it. You see, faith has to do with reality. It has to do with truth. It has to do with God revealed. It has to do with his promises. It has to do with his Son. And faith lays hold on the one who is who he is. And he doesn't want us to be something other than we are. So faith that is focused and faith that functions and faith that fights it's a faith that is real. It's laid hold on the reality. And thus there's content to it. God is really in us. He that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. God is our very content. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so a true faith will be expressed in a true form of life. Produced by that content, so that the works are in true correspondence to the inward faith of the heart. But if it's a mere routine, if it's a mere shibboleth to us, if it's a mere tradition,
there's no life in it. And God would have it. Now, I would like to close with this thought. Yes, there are those with little light and those with great light. Strange that very often those with little light have great faith and those with great light have little faith. But you know, God would have us have great light and great faith. And Paul the Apostle demonstrates this to us most beautifully. It seems every time we read about his conversion story or hear his testimony from the Word of God that the light seems to be brighter and brighter in his eyes. The first story of it, of his conversion, we read in Acts 9 there. A light from heaven shone, yes, into his heart. A light from heaven. We come over into Acts 22 and it's a great light. And in Acts 26, when he's before Agrippa, it's a light above the brightness of the sun. When he's writing, of course, to the Corinthians in that second letter, he speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shone into our hearts from the face of Jesus Christ. There's another little expression I like too. Oh, he says, the glory of that light. Truly the light is sweet. Paul would say, the pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. He was a man of great light. But thank God he responded to that great light with a great faith. And when we come to that story with all its exciting detail in Acts 27, where he stands on the deck of that doomed vessel, neither sun nor stars appearing for many days, and all hope that we would be saved taken away. When all natural light has been, as it were, eclipsed, there's still a man on that deck who sees the bright light within the clouds. That man who had the light out of heaven flood his heart, a light that nothing on earth can eclipse. And what does he say? Listen to what he says. He stands in that darkness and that gloom, and in the face of the wind and the rack of the storm, this man of great light, what does he say? He says, I believe God, he says. Whose I am, I belong to God. Whom I serve God. I believe God. Oh, and he doesn't just say that. He says something more. He says, I believe God that it shall be even as he has told me. Being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. It shall be as God has told me. You see, faith linked with the light. Yes, a great light answered by a great faith. Dear people, we're just a few here tonight like this. I don't know anything much about most of you, you know. But we have a kind of culture and we have a kind of civilization and we jog along through the days and we tend to feel, well, I do what I can and, well, you just have to leave it at that. No, you don't, you know. God is not interested in what we can do. He's only interested in what he can do. When we speak to the sinner and we preach the gospel, the sinner will say to us, I do the best I can. We say, it's not good enough. You'll never reach to God. You'll never attain to his standard like that. You doing what you can, he won't do. And so we preach the gospel to him and he realizes what Christ does and what Christ has done. That's important. Then we see him run for Christ. Just like we've come to the Lord Jesus too. But when we become saints, you know, we seem to forget all that. And what happens? Whilst we tell the sinner that doing what he can is no good, once we're saved, we start doing what we can. And that's no good. Because if we only do what we can, there is a sense in which we're just behaving like the world behaves. They do what they can. Some of them do very well in a sense. No, faith only operates when it crosses the frontier of the impossible. So you and I have got to read God's word, live in his presence, prove his good and acceptable and his perfect will. We've got to grow in our understanding of what he wants of us, understanding what the will of the Lord is, in understanding, be men. We've got to grow up into Christ in all things, and as he shows us step by step, by his light, by his word, the path for our feet, however impossible, we need then to walk by faith. And then begin to do the things that we could never do. Maybe we could speak of this quite simply. Maybe somebody says, would you take a Sunday school class? Oh, you say, I've never done that. I couldn't do that. Could you not? You might say, I'm not gifted. How do you know if you've never tried? You can't do it, but God could enable you to do it. You may say, I find it very difficult to speak to people about Christ. We used to have a next door neighbour, you know. She once said, oh, my kind of Christianity is the sort of Christianity you don't talk about. But some of us have the kind of Christianity you do talk about, and we still don't talk about it. And the thing is, we say, well, I find it virtually impossible to speak to my neighbours. Maybe they find it rather impossible to speak to you. Especially if you never make yourself available. You see, if we bring these impossible situations, and you could think perhaps of dozens more, and say, Lord, to me, it seems an impossibility, but I believe you're the God of the impossible. Lord, show me what I'm to do. Guide me by your truth. Let your light flood my pathway. And looking up to you, oh Lord, I will believe and trust you to do through me what you can do, the things which I could never do. Do you know this word? We begin to walk by faith, and our faith begins to function. Oh, to have a great light, yes, but to answer it with a great faith.